Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we gladly invite you to call us and ask those questions on the air. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we invite you to call and to express that too. I will say this, as much as I like to talk to people who disagree, obviously in this format we can't spend the whole hour in a thorough kind of a debate, but perhaps we could start something going with a phone call, and there can be a series of calls in the future. We do have our lines full at the moment, which is why I'm mindful of not getting people's expectations up to have a lengthy exchange. But if you disagree with the host and want to say so and want to talk about it over a period of time, we can do that. The number to call, although the lines are full, but obviously you can call in a few minutes and lines will open up, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Michael from Midway City, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question had to do with Galatians, the two covenants, and is obedience necessary or not. There was this famous preacher that was on the radio in the last few days. He's extremely prosperous, extremely famous. And he says under the, in the old covenant, to be blessed by God, you had to obey. Obedience was necessary. You had to be a doer. You had to do. But under the new covenant, obedience is not absolutely necessary or obligatory. It's because Jesus did it all on the cross. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And then under the new covenant, all that's necessary is to believe in Jesus Christ and you trust. The key word was believe and trust in him, and you'll receive all the blessings. And I'll give one example. He said years ago there was this man under the tent that got saved, and then he backslid because of some tragedies and was offended, and he backslid. And then over a period of years, but then it says, but God drew him back, and the more he sinned, the more God blessed him. He said, I sinned more, and God blessed me. I sinned more, and God blessed me. And he quoted a Romans chapter 2 about it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And so I found his answer extremely offensive and false, but maybe I'm wrong.
Well, no, you're right. I mean, obviously his example doesn't prove anything. I mean, unless he thinks that the blessing of God is seen in external circumstances, the Bible doesn't indicate that that's how God blesses us in the new covenant with external circumstances. Jesus or Peter said in Acts chapter 3, that God sent Jesus to bless Israel by turning them from their iniquities. That's the blessing that he blesses with. And Paul refers to the blessing in Galatians chapter 3. It says the blessing of Abraham that comes to the Gentiles is the Holy Spirit being given and justification by faith. So these are not physical blessings. If a guy was being disobedient and got rich or prospered, that doesn't mean God favored him. After all, he could probably get rich if he was a very successful bank robber. And say, look, God's blessing me. I'm totally disregarding everything God said, but look, I'm prospering. I must be really blessed. No, we determine God's favor by whether we're doing what pleases God or not. And now, of course, he's very confused because he's seeing the whole issue of salvation as a different issue than living life as a saved person. In the Old Testament, people were never saved by obeying the law. They were saved by faith. If we need any support for that view, we've got Paul in Galatians and in Romans chapter 4, both saying that Abraham was justified by his faith. And so was David, who lived under the law, but he was justified without works of the law, it says in Romans chapter 4. And Paul quotes Psalm 32 on that point. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, it goes through the entire Old Testament, starting with Abel and Enoch and Noah and going on through all the prophets. And it says all these people were accepted by faith. So, and some of them lived before the law, some lived after the law. The idea of being saved by faith doesn't change with the giving of the law or the passing of the law. What the law does, what the law is, instructions for the Israelites to live by in order to, live a life such as God intends for people to live, and also in terms of their ceremonial laws to foreshadow the spiritual things that would come through the Messiah. But, I mean, for example, the moral aspects of the law, God has always wanted people to live like that. And, so a person who has faith in God is one who will do what God wants him to do. If he lives under the law, he'll keep the law. If he doesn't live under the law, he'll do what God has revealed he wants to. In the New Testament, a person who loves God and believes in God will follow Christ's instructions. I'm not sure why he would think that what you do is not important. Certainly Jesus said it is, and so did Paul. I'm not sure what other authorities you want to look to. Actually, Peter did too. And James, all the New Testament writers essentially made it clear that what you do is very important. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, means obeys them, will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. But he said, whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't do them, that means doesn't obey them, well, he's like a man who builds his house on sand. So, Jesus made it very clear that doing what he said is important. He also, in the Great Commission, told the disciples, you go make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything I commanded you. Okay, to observe everything Jesus commanded means to obey. And that's what the apostles were told to teach people in the process of discipling them. When you get to Paul, he says the same thing many times. I mean, certainly in Titus chapter 2, he says in verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. And in a couple of verses later, in Titus 3:1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities and to obey and be ready for every good work. In chapter 3 and verse 14 of Titus, Paul says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. I mean, good works is kind of a strong emphasis in Paul's teaching. He doesn't say that you get saved by works, nor does he say that anyone was ever saved in the Old Testament by their works of the law. But the works of the law described what obedience to God looked like in the Old Covenant. Following Christ and obeying his commandments is what following God looks like in the New Covenant. In Romans chapter 2, you mentioned that the preacher said something about Romans 2. He should have read a few verses beyond, because he says in verse 5 of Romans 2 and following, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. He says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul's talking about good works there. One of the favorite verses about being saved by faith and grace rather than by works, of course, is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but we can't divorce that from verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you're saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse is, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there's no question that God creates us and regenerates us for good works. When he judges us, he's going to judge us by our works. Peter said that too. Since I've only talked about Jesus and Paul, we could really take anyone in the New Testament we want, because they all teach the same gospel. James, for example, says, faith without works is dead, famously. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, if you call on God the Father, that means if you're a child of God, and it says, who, that is God, without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's 1 Peter 1:17. So he's writing to Christians. He says, you call God your Father? well, you better pass your time here in fear, because you know that he will not show any partiality in the judgment. He'll judge everyone according to their works. In fact, every passage in the Bible about the judgment says it's according to works. Paul said that too in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He said that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where he'll reward everyone according to what he has done in the body. That is, everyone will receive the things done in the body, is what he said. Things done means works. So, I mean, you can't really find anyone in the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, you name it, even John. You know, John says in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. So you're not going to find any witnesses in the New Testament saying that works don't matter. Paul says that Christ created us for good works. It says he redeemed us so that he would have a people zealous for good works. Now, good works, of course, in the Old Testament meant the law, but we're not under the law. The law is gone, but we are under Christ. And it, you know, I don't know how anyone could read the story of Jesus in the Gospels and not think that he didn't, not think that he gave, commandments to be obeyed. And even in Galatians, which, of course, is one of those strongest books written against legalism, Paul says in Galatians 5:6, he says, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a faith that works through love. So what Christ wants, what God wants from us, is a faith that works through love. Same thing James said, faith without works is dead. God wants faith from us, but it's got to be the kind of faith that changes the way you live. If it doesn't change the way you live, it doesn't change your status in any way, because it's not a faith that has any backbone. It's not a faith that has any life in it. The faith without works is dead. So I would just say this gentleman obviously is not a very careful reader of the scripture, but he does say what a lot of people like to hear.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. God bless you.
All right, Michael. Thanks for your call. John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, the other day you were talking about the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought you weren't representing it right. And I thought, well, you're skipping over the part where it talks about where a person will live to a very old age, and if they die at a certain age, they'll be considered young. But when I turned to Revelation chapter 20, I didn't find any of that.
No, that's in Isaiah 65. You're thinking of Isaiah 65.
So why do they apply Isaiah 65 to the millennial kingdom?
Well,
millennial kingdom, what is it talking about?
Right. Well, if you look at Isaiah 65, that section which contains that statement about, you know, a child would die at 100 years, and a sinner who's 100 years old would be cursed and so forth. That section in Isaiah 65 begins in verse 17. And if you look at it, it says in Isaiah 65:17, behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth. And then it goes on and describes this stuff. So whatever it's talking about, it's talking about the new heavens, new earth. It's not talking about the millennium per se. Now, unless, of course, the new heavens and new earth and the millennium both refer to the same thing. Now, in Revelation, the new heavens and new earth are shown following the millennial reign. But I just want to say there's a lot of Old Testament prophets who made predictions about the Messiah and his reign, that when he comes, he's going to fix things. He's going to reign in righteousness. Israel and the righteous will experience peace and prosperity. There'll be no more war. They'll be filled with joy, dancing in the streets and things like that. There's lots of passages like that. I refer to them as the kingdom passages or the messianic kingdom passages in the Old Testament. The assumption is that those passages are talking about the same thing as Revelation 20 is, namely the so-called millennium. And honestly, I think they are too. But the difference is that the premillennialist thinks they are all talking about a passage or a season that will come when Jesus returns. And that's the premillennial return of Christ in their theology. The amillennialist, like myself, believes that those passages are understood spiritually by the New Testament writers. They quote from them, Peter, Paul, even Jesus quotes from them, and they apply them to the first coming of Christ. That is, they make them spiritual. Like the kingdom, for example, according to these Old Testament passages, is supposed to be a season of righteousness and of peace and of rejoicing. Now, Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul spiritualizes it. It's not like there's worldwide righteousness at the present time or worldwide peace, but there is personally, we have righteousness, we have peace, we have joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That's why Jesus said you can't see it unless you're born of the Spirit. He told Nicodemus, you have to be born of the Spirit or you can't see the kingdom of God. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that we have been translated, we who have been converted, have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So what we have now entered as Christians is the kingdom. And those passages in the Old Testament are descriptive of the kingdom. And so the amillennialist believes that those passages in the Old Testament are, in a sense, talking about the same thing as Revelation 20, but they believe, we who hold that view believe, that this is the period that began not with the second coming, but the first coming of Christ. And this is the main difference between a premillennialist and an amillennialist. Both agree that all these passages are referring to the messianic kingdom. And both groups agree that these things could not be realized without the coming of Christ. It's just that the amillennialist believes it was the first coming of Christ, and the premillennialist believes it's the second coming of Christ. And so the amillennialist sees this period as having begun when Jesus was here, when he poured out his Spirit, the kingdom of God. Remember when Jesus first started preaching it, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is has overtaken you, he said. And yet he speaks about the future of the kingdom too, because that the present age will be fulfilled at the end when Jesus comes back. But the premillennial view is that this age has not begun yet. It begins when Jesus comes back. And that's the main difference between the two camps.
Well, how do you justify that the description then about the child being, you know, well, young, yeah, if he dies at 100? How do you justify that description?
Right. Well, it's a very difficult passage. I'll admit that. I mean, I don't know. Even when I was premillennial, I didn't find it an easy statement. Because it's a strange statement, and it's in poetry, which means, as most of the book of Isaiah is in poetry, it doesn't always use literal terms, but it says in verse 20, this is Isaiah 65:20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, first of all, it makes it very clear that there will be sinners at this time. And if they get to be 100 years old, it's not a blessing for them. They're accursed. But a child, when it says a child shall die 100 years old, I think what it means is people will live so long that if they would die at 100 years old, they'd still be regarded a child. And that's how even premillennialists understand that. I came to understand it that way as a premillennialist. And as an amillennialist, I think it still has that basic idea. Not so much predicting that children will die, but if one would die and they were only 100 years old, that would be considered childhood still. And so it's figurative. It's poetry. There's no question. I think anyone who studies the Old Testament will know this is all poetry here. All these prophecies are written in poetry. So it's figurative.
Does the all-millennials see this as future, or, like you said, it has already occurred or is occurring now? Yeah.
Well, all-millennialists do not all see this the same way, because it does say, as I said in verse 17, behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth. So many all-millennialists would say this is talking about, you know, the new heavens, new earth, the new creation, and that it's not really predicting that anyone will die because there won't be any death there, but only saying, as it were, hypothetically, if they would die at 100 years old, that'd be infancy. Now, other amillennialists believe this could be talking about the present time, and it's not really talking about physical longevity, but rather the fact that we have in this age eternal life, that we have received eternal life. As Jesus said, whoever hears my words and believes in him that sent me has eternal life already. That's John 5:24. And of course, in 1 John, it says, these things I've written to you that you might know that you have eternal life. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren and so forth. So we have encountered, we have experienced eternal life. Now, if we even live to be 100 years old before we die, it's still as if we're infancy compared to the eternity that our life is. So, I mean, there's different ways this poetic language is used, and not all amillennialists see it the same way.
Okay. Is there a position where a person can believe in the millennium, but believes that the rapture occurs
at the end,
just before the millennium, like post-trib, but not believe in the tribulation?
Right.
I mean, I tend not to believe in the tribulation because
of Jesus saying it'll happen in that generation. Yeah.
Right.
Well, the position that the millennium is still future and will happen when Jesus comes back, but that there's no pre-trib rapture. In other words, the view that the resurrection and the rapture occur on the last day, like Jesus said, and then comes the millennium. That view is called historic premillennialism, and it's a venerable view. I don't hold it, but it's venerable. It's got many church fathers who held it. Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Papias, even the Didache, Justin Martyr. These guys all were what we call historic premillennialists. They did believe that the millennium has not yet come, but they did not believe what dispensationalists teach. They did not believe in a pre-trib rapture. They believed that the resurrection and the rapture occur when Jesus comes, and then he sets up the millennium. So, yeah, there's plenty of historic premillennialists today. It's just that you hear more from the people who are called dispensationalists, who are premillennial, but they have these, they've got the pre-trib rapture and some other things they've added that aren't in the Bible. But, there's a variety of views out there. And one of my good friends, who sometimes calls the program and is very biblically articulate, he's a historic premillennialist. But I suppose I went briefly through that stage myself. When I came out of dispensationalism, I was briefly historic premillennial. And then as I continued to study, I moved on to something else, which is amillennialism. And amillennialism is the view that the church has held through most of its history. Amillennialism is the majority view of Christians who've lived and died, but some of the very earliest Christians were historic premillennial, but none of them were dispensationalists.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay. I appreciate your call, John. God bless. All right. Our next caller is another John from Corvallis, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm just calling today. I know you're a good godly brother, and I've just got a very, very pretty bad case of COVID, and I just was calling and asking for your prayers.
Sure. Well, let me pray for you.
Yeah.
And, I have some other friends, at least one who's got COVID too, in the past week.
Yeah.
Just in general, we pray, Father, that you would have your will in the cases of your children who are sick, whether with COVID or any other distressing condition. Father, we know that your will is the best, and we know that you are concerned with every detail. Not one head of our head is unnumbered by you. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your will. So we know that you are very attentive to everything that concerns us, and certainly a disease like this, which for some people is very serious. I know that you're very much on top of this, God. I pray that you'll just give comfort, and if it is your will, healing, and that you will just encourage your people and help them not to fear getting the disease if they don't have it, that is, not to be paranoid of it, and Father, if they do have it, not to fear any consequence, because we know that to live is Christ, and to actually to die is gain. And we trust that our brothers will not die of this disease, but we know we will all die of something. I just pray, Father, for the healing of your people who are concerned for this, and that would include this brother and all others who are in his circumstance. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, all right, Steve. Brian. I appreciate it, brother.
How long have you had the disease?
I've had it since this Monday will be a 2 weeks. And
2 weeks.
2 weeks this Monday, and been into ER a couple of times for.
Have they given you anything for it? Have they given you any medication?
Not really. I did get some antibiotics the other day because they.
Okay. I've got to take a break, but I just want to say that my father had COVID at age 95. He had high blood pressure and other conditions, but he recovered in a week. And partly, I think it's due because his doctor gave him ivermectin. Ivermectin has a very good track record. They don't want you to know this. It's been kind of banned from the news, but my dad at 95 recovered, and so have many others. I'm out of time, though. I need to take a break. I'll be back for another half hour, coming within 30 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk in 30 seconds more.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, be glad to talk to you about them. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And right now I'm looking at a switchboard that has a couple of lines open, which isn't very often during the program. 844-484-5737 is the number to call. Our next caller is Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today. So this morning I was watching this gentleman, Frank Turek. Is that how you say his last name?
Frank Turek? Yeah, he's a Christian apologist. Yeah.
Yeah. I think the program was called Cross Examination, something like that.
Okay.
And it's a young man. And he was fielding questions from atheists. He was inviting that.
Uh-huh.
And a young man said, well, I can't accept Jesus because Jesus condoned, he used the term torture, I guess of a slave. And Frank didn't address that. He never got around to it. He just used the principle of, you know, what is ultimate, he was addressing what is ultimately right or ultimately wrong, but he never got around to, he said that you have to understand that in context, but he never explained what the context was.
Okay, let me answer that, because I know that, you're wondering about that. Jesus never endorsed torturing slaves. He never endorsed doing anything unloving to anybody. He said you should do good to your enemies. You should love your enemies. You should bless those who curse you. Now, your slaves don't curse you, but you're not supposed to be better to your enemies than to people who are not your enemies. Slavery was a universal institution in all societies in the world up until modern times, up until the 19th century. Every nation in the world from the beginning of history had slaves. Jesus did not address that except to tell his disciples that when it comes to doing the will of God, they should have the attitude that slaves have. He's not endorsing slavery. He's just saying, you know what a slave thinks. He's there to serve his master, and and he doesn't expect special, you know, rewards for doing the right thing. That's what he's there to do. And he says, when you, he said, you be like that. He says, likewise, you, when you've done all things that you're commanded, say we're unprofitable servants. We've only done what's our duty to do. So he did mention slavery in that connection, but he didn't, he certainly didn't endorse abuse of slaves, and neither did any other New Testament writer. Frankly, neither did any Old Testament writer. Now, Old Testament actually has laws regulating slavery, but it doesn't ever endorse abuse of slaves. In fact, it regulates the harshness with which a master could discipline a slave. Now, a slave was like a member of the household, like an adult son or daughter, and therefore they were under the authority of the head of the household, just like the children of the family were. And therefore, they were subject to discipline if they were rebellious. And, you know, but a child in the house or a slave in the house could be treated very kindly or not, depending on the nature of the person who's the father in the household. And so there were slaves and children who were badly treated by bad men. But the Bible, even in the law of Moses, forbids those who have slaves or children from abusing them. Likewise, in the New Testament, Paul actually mentions the duty of fathers to their children, along with masters of slaves, that they should not abuse them. They should treat them as, you know, in the case of their children, they should not provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as far as slaves, he says, treat them justly as brothers. So, no, neither Jesus nor anyone else in the Bible advocated torturing slaves. You know, the person who called obviously doesn't know much.
It wasn't that Jesus was advocating it. That this young man said that Jesus witnessed it and said, like, that is good. And he described it as torture. Maybe it was just discipline, some form of
When did Jesus ever do that? I don't remember ever seeing Jesus.
I wish he would have given the...
He didn't know what he's talking about. Actually, Jesus, we don't have any record of Jesus observing bad treatment of slaves and saying that's okay. Now, what he might have been saying is that you Christians believe Jesus is God, and therefore he might be confusing God in the Old Testament with Jesus, saying, well, God certainly saw abuse of slaves and still didn't condemn slavery as a whole. Now, that's that is possibly what he meant.
No. He definitely said Jesus.
Sometimes people are not very smart about biblical things, and they think that God in the Old Testament is another, that Jesus is another way of saying God. And so they might have been thinking in those terms.
So just want to confirm this 100%. There is no Bible passage where Jesus is in the company of a family and sees some type of discipline being given to a slave and condones it
that scenario doesn't even exist. Now, Michael, you've read the New Testament, haven't you?
Not all the way through. I know I should. But
you've read the Gospels, right?
Oh, yes.
See, it would be in the Gospels that you'd find such a story if it existed. And you don't remember one, do you?
No.
I don't either, and I've taught verse by verse through the Gospels about 30 or 40 times. I don't remember one in there either. It's not there.
Frank Turek seemed to acknowledge it. He said you have to look at that in context, but neither he or the questioner referred to the alleged...
I think the questioner was mistaking Jesus for the Old Testament God, and Frank Turek may have recognized he was, because Frank deals with non-Christian people who aren't Christians are often very illiterate about the Bible, and they don't know that Jesus isn't actually in the Old Testament as a acting character. They just think that whatever is said of God in the Bible is about Jesus, and there is a sense in which, you know, the Word of God, who became Christ on earth, is in the Old Testament, but he's not. You know, I think it sounds to me, when you tell me how he spoke, that he was saying, you know, how could God in the Old Testament, or Jesus as he was referring to, I think, how could he observe abuse of slaves, which, of course, is one of the phenomena of history that God would observe, as everybody else. I mean, he observes everything on earth. How could he do that and not, you know, forbid slavery? That would be the only thing I could make any sense of the person's call or the call saying. And you know, people can ask that, but you could also ask, why does God allow any kind of abuse of anything to take place? Women have sometimes been abused. Men have been abused by tyrants. Children have been abused by parents. But, yeah, the Bible doesn't forbid people to have children. It doesn't forbid people to have wives, because the Bible presents a norm. The norm is for husbands to love their wives and not abuse them, for them to cherish their children and train them wisely, which is, again, not abusive, to treat their household servants well, and to and for rulers to be kind and just. So God has, in order to eliminate all abuse, God would have to eliminate governments, families, economic situations where one person is working for someone else. God would have to just basically overturn the entire human society, which is not what he wanted. He wants human society to operate in righteousness, but he also gives people the power to make very bad decisions, and he judges them in the end for it. So it sometimes seems like God is letting people get away with things and saying it's okay. No, he has stated in his law what's okay and what's not okay. The fact that people don't do what he says to do doesn't mean he's ignoring it. It just means he's going to judge it later. Yeah.
Right. Now, obviously, human beings who have free will, that they're free to go against the law or comply with it. So, that's inevitable.
Thank you, Michael. I appreciate your call. I need to take some more before we run out of time here. Lou from Los Angeles, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I was wondering if you could explain to me why all these Christian leaders that I hear on the radio and television, they're always praising Israel. Israel rejects Christ, and yet they're over there pondering over Israel, going to Israel and praising Israel. These people reject Christ, so would you tell me why are they bragging about Israel all the time? And I'll take your answer on the phone.
Okay, Lou, I appreciate the question. The reason they do that is because they are what we call dispensationalists. Now, dispensationalism is a theological system that didn't exist 200 years ago. In fact, it arose just under 200 years ago. And it has become one of the most popular views among American evangelicals, though it is not the view that the church has held for most of its history, nor do all evangelicals hold it now. I don't, and many others do not. But dispensationalism uniquely argues, that is, no other theological system argues this way, that, you know, Israel is God's chosen people no matter what they do. And that if God has seemed to put them aside for the time being, he's got to win them back sometime, and they will eventually turn back to him. So the fact that Israel today is, as you say, a godless nation. Well, I shouldn't say entirely godless. It is not a godly nation. There are, of course, devout Jews who, again, are mostly anti-Christian, but they are seeking to please God in the way that they know how. Paul said they have a zeal for God, but they're not according to knowledge. They are ignorant in they don't know about Jesus. But you can't really say that somebody is godless if they love God, but they are not pleasing to God, and they're not in God's kingdom if they are rejecting Jesus. And that is true of almost everybody in Israel. Of course, there are Messianic Jews in Israel, so there are some who do accept Christ, but they are in a very, very tiny minority. The nation of Israel is a secular nation, unlike the nation of Israel in the Bible. It's a democratic nation. It doesn't have a state religion. There are Jews who are, of course, observant Jews in Israel, but the Jews who are in Israel don't have to be observant. They can be Buddhists. They can be like our last caller, Michael. He's a Jewish Buddhist. He's been calling me for years. He's not in Israel, but he could go to Israel and they would give him citizenship instantly because of his Jewish heritage, even though he's a Buddhist. So, I mean, you can be a Jew anything. You can be a Jew atheist, a Jew Buddhist, a Jew New Ager, a Jew Christian, a Jew, Hindu, anything. And so Israel is a pluralistic nation. It doesn't have a religion. And yet the dispensationalists believe that Israel as a people, the Jewish people, are destined in the last days to actually turn to Christ. And so many of these people feel that they should be befriending them, helping them out, helping to protect them against their enemies and things like that, because they feel these people are eventually going to turn to Christ. And that is the answer to your question, why they do that. Now, I believe their understanding is flawed. I held that view myself for many years and taught it, but it's not the view that the church held for many years. It was that I'm a product of modern American evangelicalism, like most people are, and therefore I picked up on the modern American evangelical consensus, which was dispensationalism. But fortunately, unlike many pastors, I was not being paid by anyone to promote this, which meant I had the freedom to rethink it, and not there was no pressure on me to have to hold to the view if I did not find it taught in Scripture. And as it turned out, I didn't. So that is, I think, the answer to your question. Let's talk to Miguel from Stockton, California. Hi, Miguel.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I wanted to ask a follow-up question with regards to a gentleman that called yesterday about the keeping of the laws.
Keeping of the law? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we ran out of time. We ran out of time. I couldn't finish that conversation. Go ahead.
Yeah. Can a believer, if he wanted to, not because it's mandatory or he's obligated to, learn the commandments, not the priestly commandments, but the other commandments, just as a learning tool and to practice of his own choice?
Well, here's the thing. There's two kinds. There's three kinds of commandments in the law. There are the moral commandments, which tell us what's righteous and what's unrighteous. Now, Jesus repeated those. So we Christians, of course, must keep those commands, not because they were in the Jewish law, but because Christ repeated them and he's the Lord that we're following. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the Lord of heaven. And he is the one who tells us that. Now, the other laws that are not moral in nature are of two other kinds. There are laws that are, as you call them, priestly laws. They are laws actually that are, we'd call them ritualistic laws. They had to do with the sacrifices. They had to do with clean and unclean foods. They had to do with clean and unclean states, like a woman on her period or a leper or someone like that is unclean. Somebody who's come near a dead body, perhaps they're at war, and their companion was shot right next to them. Well, they were too close to a dead body. They had to be unclean for a week and wash themselves afterwards and so forth. So there's a lot of ritualistic laws which are in the law of Moses, but the main ones have to do with the sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So there is no temple or tabernacle now, so nobody can keep those laws. I mean, you could still avoid unclean things and things like that if you want to, but those laws have to do with the rituals of access to the tabernacle and so forth. And so they're really kind of irrelevant once the temple is gone. Not to the modern Jew, perhaps. The modern observant Jew might find meaning in them, but the Christian wouldn't, because the Christian recognizes these things are not moral issues, they are ritual issues. Now, the third category of laws are the what we could call civil laws that give instructions in the Old Testament to the magistrates. It teaches them how to dish out punishments for crimes, what they should do if somebody commits murder or adultery or steals or borrows something and it gets damaged, that goes to the courts and the magistrates decide. Those are sort of administrative civil laws, and there are those too. Now, those, of course, there's nothing wrong with practicing those if you live in a country that has those laws, but if you're not a magistrate, you can't do much about it anyway, because the penalties for crimes, in our country, in America, are going to be not according to what the law of Moses said, but according to what the laws of America say and what the judges determine. So unless you're a judge or a lawmaker, a legislator, those laws don't really have any relevance to you, although they do tell us a great deal about God, how God felt about the relative magnitude of certain sins and so forth. So I don't know how one would do it. I mean, if you mean you want to keep the Sabbath, well, of course, you can keep the Sabbath if you want to. If it means you want to eat kosher, well, certainly a Christian can do that. Paul actually mentioned in Romans 14 that in the church there were those who did want to keep kosher, and there were those who did want to keep the Sabbath. He said, that's okay. Let them do it if they want to. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So, yeah, you could do that. But if you want to start keeping the festivals of Israel, or as they say, the festivals of Yahweh, if you want to keep tabernacles and Pentecost and Passover, well, you can't do that. I mean, you can in a modified way. You can't do it the way the law said, because the law requires you to go to the temple for that. And it has to do with a lot of sacrifices that have to be offered. Those laws, God didn't make any commands for keeping those festivals that don't include animal sacrifices and that kind of thing. Now, there haven't been any animal sacrifices in Jerusalem since 70 AD, and therefore, although many of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, have come up with what we would call Talmudism, it's the rules made at Jamnia by rabbis after the temple was destroyed, they figured out a way to continue to be Jewish and keep much of their law, even though there is no longer the possibility of offering sacrifices. But, of course, that's not God didn't basically give commands about any of those laws other than in the terms of the sacrificial system. So, I mean, if a person wants to follow a man-made religion, you can say, okay, I'm going to keep Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Sukkoth. I'm going to keep those. But you can't keep them the way that Moses said, because you can't offer sacrifices. So I would say that people who are not Jewish and who want to keep the laws, I think they're not really very much aware of what keeping the law involves. All right? And my next caller may be a rabbi. Maybe he can tell us if I'm right. Rabbi Wolf is the name on my screen. Hi, Rabbi.
Hi, Steve. Glad that you had a chance to take my call.
Yes.
The reason I was calling is because you had a caller that asked whether or not we Israelites believed in afterlife. And everyone seems to believe that we didn't. But when you look at King Saul and the fact that he consulted a medium, it stands to reason that he knew that the spirit was still alive in another dimension, and this is why he was able to make contact with Samuel, who told him that he and his sons would be where he is. So we always believed then that there was an afterlife, and I just think that if this is made more plainly to everyone, then most people won't be afraid to die. And COVID, these COVID fears, you know, won't grip our society the way that they have, or the way that it has.
Yeah, well, I mean, if people embrace Judaism and learn that Judaism does affirm an afterlife, you're right. I think that should have an impact on whether they're afraid to die or not. People who don't embrace Judaism might not be impacted by knowing that, but same thing as people who don't embrace Christianity won't receive any kind of comfort from what Christianity teaches about the afterlife. But in the Old Testament, there are cases. For example, the child that Elijah brought back to life. It says that Elijah prayed in 1 Kings chapter 17, O Lord, let his soul come back to him. And then it says in the next verse, and his soul did come back to him. So it does suggest that when a child died, his soul left him, and then it returned to him. And I believe the Bible teaches the same in the New Testament. I think Christianity teaches that. But there's not very much in the Tanakh that talks about the afterlife. I think the main thing I would say is there's not much of a focus on the afterlife in the Tanakh. There is mention of it. There's also mention of resurrection in the Tanakh, but it's not a very large emphasis, not like it is in the New Testament.
Right, that is correct. So yeah. I'm glad that you had a chance to share this with your audience, because some people seem to think that the God in the Old Testament is different than the God in the New Testament, which is the mighty God, Yeshua HaMashiach, and they're one and the same.
Well, they are definitely, Mashiach is the word of God made flesh. That is correct. I appreciate your call. And let's talk to Joe before we're out of time here. Joe from Newport Beach. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just want to make a comment. I really appreciate you bringing out the fact with that one caller who called in with the COVID and your father having an amazing recovery because of ivermectin. And it really infuriates me that they do try to stifle that information. So it's good that got that out.
Yeah, somebody who's controlling most of the media apparently doesn't want us to know that there are pretty effective treatments for COVID that usually get the job done. But see, if people knew that, they wouldn't be so terrified as to be seeking a vaccine or worried about masks.
And exactly.
The government would not be able to control people with fear if they let people know that there are medications that have a very good track of getting people over the disease.
Yeah. So Dr. Pierre Corey is one who fully is actually done his own trials and stuff with ivermectin and had great results. And then, so I'm glad you brought that out. But my question, which is coming next, is going to relate a little bit to my other comment. I was raised Jewish by my father's, and my father married Catholic, my mother. Okay. And so I got a little bit of both growing up, but I was definitely bar mitzvahed and went to a synagogue for at least the high holidays. And the one thing that always I think about when people talk about and call you up and talk about is in the Jewish, you learn about things that happened in the past, such as, you know, the Moses freeing the slaves and the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And there's a lot of things that we look at that are foreshadowing to future events, such as, you know, the intended sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, which leads to the, you know, foreshadows, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus. So is there anything, and I'll just take the answer off the air, is there anything that comes to your mind that would also, like, be in the book of Revelation that might actually foreshadow the actual end times that we're going to be, you know, at some point experiencing?
Well, when you mean foreshadow, if you mean like the types and shadows in the Old Testament foreshadow things in the New Testament, I don't know of anything in Revelation that could be authoritatively said to be a type or a shadow of anything in the end times. It could be, but we don't have any scripture telling us so. This is the thing. We wouldn't even recognize as such the types and the shadows that are in the Old Testament unless the New Testament writers identified them for us, unless they kind of pointed them out to us. Likewise, if there was any, let's say, if Revelation is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, let us say, in AD 70, many people say, well, couldn't that be could there be a second fulfillment? Could that be a type of the end times? Well, it could be, but we would have no way of knowing because there's no other scripture after the book of Revelation to tell us, oh, and this is going to be, there's going to be another fulfillment after that. So I don't know of anything. I mean, a person could hypothesize it, but it would have to be strictly in the realm of speculation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I know we're out of time, but I'll call back and touch base on some other issues, too. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Joe. Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want, though everything's free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. God bless.